Let us say the Ten Commandments together as we find them in the front of the Trinity hymnal. It's on Roman numeral page 9. We will say them alternately. Please would you stand as we recite the commandments together. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not steal.
Thou shalt not
bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Hear also the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Would you turn in your Bible as well to Job chapter 2? I'm going to do two Old Testament readings this morning. Job chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incite me against him to destroy him without cause? So Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But what, stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity, that had come upon him. Each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Just thus far, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. The title of my message this morning is, Who is Sovereign? Who is Sovereign? The problem of suffering, the problem of evil, is a subject that has troubled the minds of many people. There is a very important place in apologetics for explaining how suffering and evil fit into the universe controlled by an all-loving and all-powerful God. But it's not just the unbeliever that is troubled by suffering and evil. Believers also struggle with these things on a philosophical level. Why? Why does this happen? Why is it happening to me? The book of Job gives us some insight into this issue. But Job doesn't give us insight into the issue necessarily for the purpose of evangelism and answering the unbeliever's question. But I believe it addresses the issue and brings answers for the believer, for those who call upon the name of the Lord. It tells believers how they are to understand suffering and how they are to respond to it. The speeches and the debates in this book of Job, for the most part, are amongst those who believe in the true God. It is people who understand who He is, trust in His sovereignty and His truth. The debate is between people who believe that God is just, that He is loving, and that He is sovereign. These are the starting positions of the people who we find discussing with Job and trying to bring solutions to his problems. I'd like to briefly look at the message that this book gives to believers. The message it gives about Job's suffering. Job's friends were all in agreement about God's sovereignty, and yet their application of this truth to Job's circumstances were very wide of the mark. They had a very limited and stereotyped understanding of what God's sovereignty meant in the realm of Job's suffering. Basically, we see them telling Job that God is just and He is sovereign, and therefore any suffering that man endures is related to man's sin, or it's related to his discipline brought by God. We see too that Job's question throughout the book, where his friends and him were missing each other constantly, they were not making contact with respect to their understanding, but Job's struggle and Job's question is, why does a righteous man suffer? Why do the righteous endure such things? We know the story that Job had lost all his possessions. He had lost his children, and now he was struck. His health was severely struck. The pain and the agony of his body is probably beyond what we can imagine this morning. His sufferings were extreme. And yet we see his response in Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. We had read earlier that Job's wife, how she responded to the situation was, "Curse God and die." Job's friends tried to convince Job that affliction is a result of sin. Indeed, this is true. But it's not an absolute. By no means can we turn it into some mechanical principle. Many mistakenly make some ethical principle sovereign. Thus the Christian life is turned into a mechanical formula. Get the mechanics right, get the formula right, and God has to act. God has to act in a certain way. That's why I titled my message this morning, Who is Sovereign? Who is Sovereign? We need to ask that in this context. We need to ask that in many different aspects of our lives. God is not controlled by a mechanical formula. Job's experience was that this wasn't true because of his own life was not characterized by wickedness. Job was struggling. These men kept saying to him, there's a problem with your life. This is the root cause of your trouble, is the sin in your life. And Job was struggling with this aspect, knowing that indeed I'm not a wicked man. Indeed, I'm not living in such a way. I'm living in integrity. I'm living before the Lord for His glory. And thus Job questioned God why sometimes the righteous reap what they have not sown. That is Job's question. Why do the righteous reap what they have not sown? He could not make sense of God's dealing with him. And thus in extreme despondency, as his friends piled on their statements, as they weren't helping him in any way. In extreme despondency due to the real pain, the frustration, the real physical and emotional trauma that Job was enduring. He curses the day he was born. Cursed be that day, he says. It would have been far better if I was aborted rather than lived to endure this. Eliphaz is the first one who responds to Job, and he starts by encouraging him. And then he says, remember, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Eliphaz tells Job in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Eliphaz explains to Job that all things come from God's hand, and that people only suffer for what they deserve. God is just, and therefore if you are suffering, it is because you deserve it. It is because it is your just reward for what you have done. He argues in Job 5 and verse 6, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just appear on the scene. In other words, there's direct causality in Job's suffering. What is happening to Job is a consequence of something sinful Job has done previously. There's cause and effect. Now this is all true. There is cause and effect. In principle, this is absolutely correct. And we need to understand that that's how God's universe functions. But the application to Job missed the mark. Yes, our actions do have consequences, and sin will be judged. But Eliphaz's reasoning is wrong with respect to Job. The amazing thing is Job doesn't deny what Eliphaz said. He says in principle, Job agrees with us. However, he professes his innocence and asks God why he has become God's target. Why am I now your target? O Lord, Job says in chapter 7 and verse 20. Job clearly acknowledged that God's hand controls all things. But Job didn't know how to make sense out of what was happening to him. It appeared to contradict God's justice. How can God, the God of justice, do to me what he's doing? But you see, Job's understanding was not far from his friends. That the actions are a direct response. God's actions are a direct response to our actions. Bildad then enters into the discussion and says much the same thing as Eliphaz. He answers Job saying, does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If you are pure and upright, surely now He would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place, in Job 8, verses 3 and 6. His premise is clear. God is not unjust. What God is doing is justly deserved by the person who receives it, whatever that is. It is justly deserved by you. God is not unjust, and therefore if man is suffering, he is at fault. Only one is righteous here, and whatever God measures out, it is in direct response and according to what is deserved. And Job's response is, yes, indeed, God is righteous. And Job even admits, he says, if I had to stand in God's law court, my own mouth would condemn me. In chapter 9 and verse 20, Job says he cannot disprove these arguments against himself, and nor can he compel God to come to his defense. Yet despite the outward appearance, Job knows he is innocent. And thus once again he asks God, but why am I suffering? Why am I enduring difficulty and hardships? Why am I being oppressed, or why is God oppressing me? Job can't understand why the Lord who made him, the one who created him in such detail and fashioned him, why this God is not doing this to him. Job's friends argued that all there was to the working of history is that God is just and affliction is the result of sin. Job laments as well, and he says, yes, it appears that God doesn't discriminate. He punishes both the wicked and the just. And thus Job is greatly confused. So added to his emotional trauma, added to his physical pain and suffering, added to that, we see that Job is also oppressed by the confusion. He is confused that God apparently deals with the wicked and the righteous in total disregard for their moral standing and their moral position in life. Zophar enters the debate in Job 11. And as his two friends before him, he fails to understand Job's real struggle. And he says he should just repent of his sin and be over with it. Job responds from the basis that suffering is always a consequence of sin. And then he starts to say, therefore God is acting unjustly. How can God be doing this to me? Job knew his own heart. He didn't claim sinlessness, but he knew his own heart and his desire and his purpose of serving the Lord. And he says, well, how? How can I account for this other than that God is unjust? Job begins to question this assumption that in this life good is rewarded and sin is punished, and that this is all there is to the workings of life. Job at that point very wisely stops arguing with these friends. They could not see, they could not understand the situation and the issue. So Job stops pleading with them and he turns to God and pleads with God. He asks God again why the tents of robbers prosper in Job 12 and verse 6. Why do the robbers, why do they seem to prosper and have what they need? He asks this in the light of God's sovereignty. Lord, you are sovereign. Nobody's forcing your hand for this to happen. Why is it like this? You see, the issue is God's sovereignty. And it is God's sovereignty that makes suffering and evil a problem for us. If God was not sovereign and all we had were these different gods, these different beings, some evil, some good, fighting against each other, and sometimes the evil one gets the upper hand, and sometimes the good one gets the upper hand, then we wouldn't have a problem. We'd just have to say, well, the good God's having a bad day. But the fact that nothing happens without the hand of God, everything that is ordained and programmed by God, everything is ordained and programmed by God, that is what creates a problem when we are confronted with suffering. It turns it into a philosophical problem. Job's faith in God is real. Thus, despite his suffering, despite his confusion in his own mind and his misunderstanding of his circumstances, he still pleads with the Lord to answer him. Lord, you are the only one who has the answer. You are the only one that can explain to me the circumstances that I am cast into and where I find myself. Job acknowledges that he is finite and that he is not sinless. See, Job was not professing that he was somebody without sin. Nevertheless, His mental torment at this point is in trying to understand why he has suffered so much. He wants to understand, or he wants God to tell him why this has happened to him. It just does not make sense. I am not an evil man, and yet I am enduring extreme suffering. The book then enters into another round of debates, another round of talks between Job and his friends, who all repeat the same things basically, namely that Job suffers because of some sin in his life. Job admits once again that he is a sinner, but that he's not a hypocrite. He's not living and pretending to live in a way that's in submission and trying to bring glory to God. And yet, in reality, his life is lived in sin and rebellion. He says, I'm not a hypocrite. And thus the extent of his suffering, to Job's mind, is unjustified. And finally, the fourth man, Elihu, can no longer remain silent. And he rebukes everyone. He rebukes Job's friends and he rebukes Job. He tells Job that God speaks to people in different ways and that he can bring discipline and correction in different ways. And he can bring this through suffering as well. Discipline is part of God's working. But is this the case with Job? Is this what is going on with respect to Job's situation? We then see in chapter 38 that the answer to Job's question, or the answer that God gives, comes from God himself. And God says that the heavens and the earth were created before Job, and that God's purpose for his creation transcends Job. God wants to know, in the expounding and unpacking Job, where were you when I created the heavens? Where were you when I laid this? What was your involvement? What was your purpose? What was your design? Where is the creation going and where is it heading? In a sense, God asks Job, he says, Job, do I exist for you? Is that the reason that I exist? Is God's will and action subject to Job's ordering? Does God's providence move in submission to Job's will? God says to Job, you want answers from me? Well, first answer my questions. Where were you when I created all things? When I laid the foundations of the heavens? God also asks and he says, tell me, Job, why? Why does the rain fall on the earth where no man exists? Why does it rain over there where nobody sees it? Nobody even knows that it is raining. And the reason is because all things happen in accordance with God's will and for his glory. Fundamentally, the earth does not exist for man. It exists for God. He made all things for his own pleasure, as we're told in Colossians 1 and verse 16. God doesn't exist to fulfill man's purposes. Our significance in life is found in embracing this reality and living in terms of it. The creature has no right to demand that God and his creation function in accordance with the desire and the benefit of the creature. The wishes of the creature cannot be the standard by which God is judged and measured. That, Lord, we judge you by what our desire is. When the creature's will is frustrated and all doesn't happen for his benefit, does that mean that things are ordered incorrectly? Does that mean that the universe is functioning in a way that it ought not to be functioning? Is God unjust because Job lost everything? We see that the chief purpose of God is not to glorify man and enjoy him forever, but the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man is not to be the measure of all things. This doesn't mean we minimize the reality of suffering and loss. Not at all. We're not meant to become stoics and minimize these things. But we do need a biblical perspective on these things. Yes, God does judge sin, and he does discipline his children. But this doesn't explain the whole of God's dealings with us. This doesn't encompass everything. Fundamentally, whatever comes into our lives comes for God's purposes. That is a fundamental principle. Our responsibility is to act in every situation in submission to God's revelation. And there are many times where we will not understand what is happening and we have no right to demand that God explain himself and explain to us why he is doing what he is doing. Man cannot assume the central place or the central position in any way, and nor is causality sovereign. You see, God's actions, God's dealing in this world is not always in response to man's initial act. So many people see the causality. That's how Job's friends interpreted. Whatever God does, whatever God brought into Job's life was in a causal response. Job must have done something previously in order for God to be acting in this way. We see that that is not true. God is not controlled and governed as the reaction. Yes, causality is real. There are consequences to our actions, to both our good actions and our bad actions. However, on the most fundamental level, God determines all things prior to any actions on our behalf. God is not the great reaction, where every time the way God acts, the way God intervenes, is always in response or always in a reaction to what has taken place previously. This is not how God acts. He is the sovereign originator of all things. Evil cannot be understood from a man-centered position. Evil exists because God purposed it for his glory. Yet God is not tainted by evil, and nor does God force anyone to commit sin. Yet he is the order of the smallest detail that happens. How can we subject God to our minds? How can we subject his will to our wills? God is not a formula, and his will is for his own glory. His purposes are removed often from our ability to understand and comprehend. We need to pray that the Lord, by his grace, would enable us to truly want his glory, that we would truly want to exalt his will. We are not at the center. God is not sovereign so that he can make sure things work according to our wills. The purpose of God's sovereignty is so that he will be glorified, so that his purposes will be made known. Our comfort and strong assurance is that whatever has or will come into our lives comes from God's sovereign hand and is ultimately for his glory. Yes, pain and anguish are real, and we are not to be played down. However, God's comfort comes in knowing that we have been created for God's purpose and his glory. We suffer for his purpose and his glory. We can take the bitter with the sweet, and with Job bow in worship. Even when we die, which to human perspectives is the greatest difficulty, the greatest suffering, even when we die, and we're all going to die one day, let's not escape that, let's not try and play that down. Christians, we don't try and sidestep the issue or stop thinking about that thing and pretend it's never going to happen. We are all going to die, and we need to face that fact and deal with it in the light of the truth. But even when we die, we will die for the glory of God. We will die for the glory of God. Because he has ordained, he has determined the days, the hours, and the minutes of our lives. Even if I die in some kind of an accident, and I'll put that in quotation marks obviously, it is no accident with God. It's no accident in his purposes. No, his will and his purpose is being worked out, and it is glorious. As Paul says in Romans, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. That is the reality of God's truth. God's love and his care and his provision for us is abundant and without question. And because he is absolutely sovereign, we can take great comfort in adversity, knowing it is in accordance with his will. It's in accordance with the will of the triune sovereign God who ordains and controls the details. Thus we can say to our loving Father, not my will, but thine will be done. We are to be willing to drink the cup of suffering that God has ordained for us because it is from his hand. It is in accordance with his will, and it is designed for his glory. There's no evidence that Job knew what we know about him. There's no evidence that he knew what was working behind the scenes and what was transpiring and what was the reasons for what he was going through. The evidence seems to point in the direction that he ended his life never knowing as much as we know about what happened behind the scenes. We don't know the full purpose of God in Job's life either. However, we can appreciate the significance of Job's suffering upon the generations that followed him. How many generations have read this book and drawn the strength and comfort and encouragement from the reality of what is recorded here? How is it possible to place a value upon the testimony and the help that Job's life has been to countless other people? How can we put a value on that? How can we measure that? You see, our suffering, indeed, all our suffering does benefit us. It does purify us. It does work in our own lives. But our suffering is not only for our own benefit, as Job's book clearly shows, but for the benefit of others. For the benefit of others. We see in a similar incident in this in John chapter 9, where Jesus' disciples appeal to him. Now, as Jesus passed by, reading at verse 1 in John 9, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples, in good fellowship, in good understanding of Job's counselors, said to him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Causality here. Nothing happens unless it's in response. And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So that I can heal him this day, this man was born blind." Not this boy was born blind, this man. He had lived many, many years as a blind man. No one sinned. This was for the purpose of God. When we look, and as Protestants we mustn't shun from this, but when we look at the suffering of Jesus' mother as she endured the agony of beholding him through his suffering, indeed that was very real. Indeed it was very true. It was deep. And even though a time came where her joy, her mourning was turned to joy, we must not try and belittle or turn away from the depths of the agony of her seeing her son crucified. It cut her to the depths of her being. We are not Stoics who deny the reality of human emotions in such situations. And didn't old Simeon prophesy the first time he saw the baby and he saw this child and he turned to the mother and he said, "A sword will pierce your soul. A sword will pierce your soul," in Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. God's purpose was for the saving of many. And the mother's pain in the light of this is very small. It's very small, is it not? What Mary endured. However, her pain was real as our pain is. And our pain and suffering is no less significant, as it is also has its place in the glorious plan of God. It's in God, the unfolding and the outworking of God's purposes in his universe, as he works all things in accordance with his glorious plan. Were all the heroes in Hebrews 11 delivered from their troubles? No, indeed they were not. Yet all are listed as faithful servants of the Most High, who glorified their Lord because they fulfilled God's will for their lives. They walked the path God had ordained for them, and they finished the course. And they are held up to us as an example to follow. And many of them suffered greatly. Many of them endured much hardship and turmoil and tumult. And yet they are an example unto us to encourage us in our walk. Their lives, their suffering, what they endured becomes a testimony to us and encourages us in our walk. We will never know the fullness of God's purposes with respect to any person's suffering. However, in God, its significance and necessity are assured. God is not just sovereign in judging sinners or correcting his children and warning his children. He is also sovereign in ordering all things to bring about his own will and his own purposes. And our suffering, our difficulties and our hardships are all part of that and are to be received as that. The part Job played glorified the Lord and continues to glorify the Lord even in our day. His life continues to bring much strength and encouragement and glory to God. And even as Abel, though he is dead, yet he speaketh his testimony and his life. And in the same way, our lives are to bring glory to the Lord. Who can begin to explain and account for all the interrelations and purposes of one incident in our lives. Can you explain the knock-on effect, why this happened? What is the purpose in God's plan? We can't even begin to explain that. How can we begin to explain why things happen in the way that they do? When metal goes through the fire, yes, it is strengthened. But through this process, it also benefits others. It is made strong. We need to realize that suffering and difficulties come from God's hand. And to understand this is vital to glorifying the Lord through our sufferings and through our difficulties. If we understand that in a way that Job's counselors did not understand it, we can understand it in a way that it took a long time for Job to understand it. It took a while for him to realize, indeed, this is God's will and God's purpose that is being worked out. If we understand that, then our disappointments and our hardships and our struggles and our pain can be used to make us into a sweet-smelling incense as opposed into bitter wormwood. Those are two responses that we can have to the difficulties that come our path. We can become a sweet-smelling savor, or we can become as bitter as wormwood. We will never know the full effect and the purpose of our own sufferings, but we do know from whence they come, and that they are in accordance with God's glorious plan, and thus they are part of God furthering His kingdom. Who is sovereign? Indeed, the Lord is sovereign in all these areas. God is sovereign. Indeed, not merely in word, but in every aspect, in all that He does. By His grace, may we bow to and live joyfully in terms of God's sovereign will, trusting that all things do work together for good, our good, and God's glory. Indeed, Job is a great example of encouragement to us, and that he bowed himself to the glorious knowledge of God, this great God, who indeed is sovereign, who indeed was working things according to his purposes. May we have such faith to embrace that. May we be able to face our own struggles and sufferings, knowing that indeed the purpose is God's glory. And may we use it to that end and thus bring glory to our King. Not demanding to understand why. Not demanding to understand all the intricacies. Not demanding to see the consequences of our suffering. And at the end of that, I see the benefit it brought and therefore I can have confidence. No. Confidence now. No, we have confidence now by faith. Knowing that indeed God is sovereign. And His workings in our lives are for His own eternal and glorifying purpose. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for recording and preserving for us the story of Job. We thank you for the truth that is revealed there. We thank you for the glorious manifestation of who you are, of your greatness, your love, your sovereignty, your justice and your truth. And then indeed you work all things according to this truth. You work all things that are in line with your justice. We thank you for the testimony that this book gives to us. The testimony that indeed there are times of suffering that are not related to causality, but that are related to your sovereign and eternal purpose. And Lord, I pray in our own particular circumstances when we cannot understand the whys of what happens to us, when we cannot understand why indeed we will suffer and endure pain and turmoil, that we might have faith in casting ourselves upon your sovereign will, that we might draw from you the strength and the ability to persevere, knowing that all has a significant part to play in your eternal plan. Lord, we thank you. We rejoice in the fact that you are sovereign, that the details have meaning. Give us grace and give us faith to stand upon this truth and apply it to our own lives. In Christ's name I ask. Amen.